Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, a movie came out called Leap of Faith. It starred Steve Martin, and it was about a fake faith healer who would go around and hold these revivals, playing off and praying off the desire of the simple to worship God. And he was stuck in a little Kansas hamlet and was involved in a revival until an actual, real miracle happened. What is unfortunate is that charlatans such as this are not confined to the Hollywood screen. They're real, they exist, and they always have historically. Anytime a work of God has occurred, a work of the devil, you might say, has also occurred. I have a letter that I got out of a newspaper written to Ann Landers from a young woman in California. She said, "Dear Ann Landers, maybe this letter can spare another woman pain and humiliation. It began when I moved to a new city and started to attend a church. I signed up for a singles Bible study class. A nice-looking young man in the group took an interest in me. I was pleased when Carl said he was to become the associate pastor. I was impressed that a man of 27 would reach such a position. One Saturday, Carl invited me to join him on a drive to get better acquainted. As we drove, I mentioned that I had been in an auto accident a few years earlier, and a settlement had just been reached. When he learned how much money I was to receive, he said God had revealed that I was to be his wife. Several weeks later, we set a wedding date. Ordinarily, I would not have fallen for his story, but because he was involved with the church, I believed him. He moved into my apartment, saying God told him it was all right." I've heard that line, by the way. "And he was indeed elevated to a higher position in the church, but it didn't pay anything. I gave him money for clothes, gas, and incidentals. He told me not to give to the church anymore, but to give the money to him because it was God's will. Whenever I questioned him about his non-paying job, he said I would be punished if I did not trust the Spirit of God. Meanwhile, he bought a Jaguar, which I paid for. Before I met this man, I had planned to use my insurance money to finish nursing school. But when he told me that God didn't want me to be a nurse, that was the last straw. I finally realized that God did not want me to support a self-indulgent freeloader, whether he was a minister or not. I now know that just because someone works for a church doesn't mean that he's an upright person. Ministers do not have an 800 number to heaven. Signed, a crushed Christian in California." Now, in Acts chapter 8, we have what I call a revival and a ripoff, an authentic revival and an authentic ripoff named Simon, who arises out of a great work that God was doing there in Samaria. It's also a story about evangelism, mass evangelism, what we would say is crusade evangelism today, at the beginning part of the chapter. And then at the latter part of the chapter, which is saved for another time, is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, one-on-one personal evangelism. What is more important is that there's a contrast between faith in this chapter. There's the Samaritans who in general believe because they take heed to what is being preached. Then there is the false faith of Simon, who though it says he believes, he simply watches the signs that are being done so that he can learn the trick to empower himself. So this morning we want to look at, in verses 1 through 4, a great persecutor named Saul. In the next few verses, a great preacher named Philip. And finally, a great pretender named Simon. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." This is a great persecutor named Saul. A great persecution arose, and it was seemingly started or fueled by this guy named Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul the Apostle. But at this point, he's an antagonist. The word persecution in verse 1 means to chase, to hunt, or to cause someone to flee on foot. The early church was dogged, pursued by antagonists, the chief being Saul of Tarsus. Now it says in verse 4, that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's important to realize that the persecution caused them to run. They were being pursued or hunted. But they didn't run from preaching the gospel. They didn't say, well, listen, this isn't working out. If every time we share the gospel, people get mad at us, we'll just stop doing it. They didn't run from it. They ran from the unreceptive, but they ran for those who were receptive. They simply carried the gospel elsewhere. In verse 4, the word scattered is also a very important term. It's a farming term. It means to scatter like seed. It's taking the seed and throwing it up into the wind and letting the wind scatter it to another place in the field so that it might be a fruitful harvest. Now, up till this point, everything was hunky-dory in Jerusalem. They were all together, and they had all things in common. Jerusalem is a great place to hang out. Miracles were occurring. You had a great lineup, no doubt, of preachers every night of the week. You'd have Peter one night, then on Wednesday night for the midweek, you might have John give a Bible study. And you had the 12, or the 11, at least, who were in Jerusalem teaching the word, recounting the stories of what they had seen with Jesus Christ. It was the kind of a church you just didn't want to leave. We love it in Jerusalem. Even though Jesus told them that the strategy, guys, is to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, and then Samaria, and eventually you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. I imagine that things were so comfortable, they were just sort of getting into a rut. Oh, I know the uttermost parts of the earth, but let's save the uttermost parts for uttermost people. There are some people that are called to that. We're not called to that. Let's just stay here. Let's just stay under the spout where the glory comes out. I don't want to budge. But something happened to that warm, beautiful fellowship. One of their church members was murdered, named Stephen, in the previous chapter. Saul was consenting to his death. That caused a huge chasing or a persecution. And so they were scattered. It is much easier to settle and to relax and to enjoy the status quo than to shift and move and be upset. Now, nobody likes persecution. Nobody likes their routine being upset. Perhaps you're in a situation sort of like this. Example, you may have just come home from a vacation. You're thinking, this is great. I just got a promotion at work, a raise, working my way up in the company. I could afford this cruise. You come home from it and you get a note from your boss. Oops, we made a mistake. Our product hasn't sold as well. You are permanently laid off. You go, Lord, wait a minute. This can't be of you. Why not? Well, because God is only interested in my promotion and well-being. Well, this could be for your promotion and well-being. Maybe God wants to scatter you like seed. Why would he want to do that? Because there might be some other people that he could strategically place you with who haven't yet heard the gospel that has impacted you. And we should be open to that. Persecution, as we have already noted in Acts, never hurt the church. Persecution does to Christians what wind does to seed, scatters them to a different portion of the field. It was Benjamin Fernando who said, crushing the church is like smashing the atom. Divine energy of high quality is released in enormous quantity and with miraculous effects. So on one hand, we would say the devil is behind all persecution because his desire is to smother the church's testimony, but it always backfires on him. It's like a dumb plan. He might succeed in killing a number of them or stopping a few of them, but what happens is Christians seem to emerge stronger, go further, and become emboldened in their faith. The true Christians, the chaff will separate from the wheat, the false, the pretenders will go their way, but those who remain become strong. It's always the case. When I was a young Christian and we were taught how to street witness, I remember we would be piled into a Volkswagen bus. I think we could have won the Guinness Book of World Records. How many people can you stuff in a Volkswagen bus? We stuffed a lot of Christians in it. And they take us to shopping centers, to just walk through the shopping centers, these streets, and share the gospel. And I was a fledgling believer. I was probably 6 months old in the Lord. And I was with a guy named Tony, who was just a fireball. And one night we were sharing with a couple of other guys, a couple of other kids in the street. And one of them became hostily convicted, pulled out a knife and touched the small of his back and said, another word and this is going to go right in your back. Now, that would make me certainly reevaluate my strategy, but not Tony. He just started going for it, turning up the volume, so to speak, and the pitch and the fervor. He just kind of turned around and told the guy the whole gospel, just gave it to him. And the guy was sort of taken off guard, like, wait a minute, I just threatened your life. But it didn't hinder his testimony. A couple weeks later, we were witnessing out by a 7-Eleven store, and I was talking to this person that Jesus loves them, that God sent Jesus to die for them, and that I love them. That's why I was sharing the gospel with them. My motorcycle was parked out front. He said, how much would you love me if I tipped your bike over and crushed it right now? And he grabbed the handlebars. You know, my immediate reaction is, I'm going to deck you. That's my immediate fleshly reaction. The Spirit of God sort of calmed me down. I said, it's going to burn anyway. Go for it. Do it. But God still loves you and God still has a plan for your life. It's funny how times of persecution don't shut you down, but sort of tweak you out a little bit more and you become a little bolder to share the gospel. It did with these early disciples and apostles of Jerusalem. I think of China. What a great example. What a great country. In terms of the spread of the gospel, now we in the Western world would say, oh, persecution in places like that has caused the church, of course, to go underground and squelch their testimony. Well, the story of China is very different than what Westerners would expect. Back in 1949, when the communists took over the central government, 637 Christians from the Inland China Mission were cast out of the country. What happened with those, 300 of them, went to Japan, other parts of Southeast Asia, and began new works. The gospel actually spread. Now, that left the gospel in China to the indigenous Chinese. And they developed house churches. They did go underground. But the gospel spread so quickly that estimates now is that an average of 20,000 Chinese per day come to faith in Christ. 20,000 per day. So again, another attack of the enemy that has been squelched. Last week we mentioned to you Jim Elliott, one of the five who were missionaries down in South America with the Alca Indians. Before he was 30 years old, he was speared to death. The world looked at that, by and large, as a great waste of talent and life. But Elizabeth Elliott, Jim Elliott's widow, wrote later, quote, to the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God has a plan and a purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for their fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American officer wrote, I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be. An Air Force major in England, with many hours of jet flying, immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, our work will never be the same, for we knew two of these men. Their lives have left their mark on ours. Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on the raft, he recalled Jim Elliott's words, which he had read in a news report, that when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. He prayed that night to be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die, for he was not ready. God answered his prayer and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room and then announced to his parents, I'm turning my life completely over to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five missionaries. So believers are like God's seed. The wind of persecution may scatter them to a different portion of the field. But instead of saying, God, why would you allow this to happen? Why don't you put your finger to the wind? See which way it's blowing and say, Lord, where do you want me to start to be planted? You may be planted in the soil of secular work. Though on one hand you're saying, man, I'm tired of these unbelievers. I wish I had Christians to work around. Let me tell you, it's not as great as you think. I mean, Christians are great, but don't get the illusion that they're just so much better than working around unbelievers. Besides that, there may be people around you who need to hear the gospel who would never come to church yet till you're around them. You're bringing the church to them. You may have been scattered in the soil of the political arena. God knows we could use that. Or the educational system. Perhaps you're scattered to a foreign area, either by choice or by force. Maybe you're in the military. You find yourself being scattered every few years. Be determined to be an ambassador for Christ. See it as a promotion in the work of the kingdom. Paul the Apostle, taken out of missionary work and put in prison. You'd look at that and say, you know, see, there, that's a failure right there. You could be preaching the gospel. Look, you got into trouble, you're in a jail. He wrote to the Philippians and said, you need to know that this is for the furtherance of the gospel. Because there's people in prison, the guards who are watching me, that haven't yet heard about Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to witness to them. Imagine being a soldier chained to Paul the Apostle. Oh, you'd hear the gospel. And so he saw the persecution as a means of dispersion and expansion. So the great persecutor named Saul, actually, by the sovereign hand of God, was used to get these Christians outside of their comfort zone and to share the gospel with others. Beginning in verse 4, we have a great preacher named Philip. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, you remember Philip from chapter 6. He was one of the servers, along with Stephen. When there was a dispute between the Grecians and the Hebrews about the widows and what they would get at the dinner table, Philip was one of the guys who was chosen to help serve the early church. He started out serving in a very menial capacity. We find him a couple chapters later as a great evangelist, bringing revival to the city of Samaria. Now, there's God's policy right there. God's policy is this: faithfulness in the little stuff enables you to be ruler over much. But you have to be willing to begin anywhere. Here's one of the reasons why many people are not used by God. Because they're just too big. They're just too great. They walk around saying, I'm a great person of God. I wish more people would realize this. I wish I could convince God of this. I'm such a wonderful person. I'm a wonderful servant. Well, if you're a wonderful servant, then just serve. Well, I can't do that. That's too beneath me. Well, what do you want to do? I'd like to be Billy Graham's assistant and sort of take over his ministry. I could see myself doing that. No, you begin by serving tables. I remember years ago, before we even were in this building, I had a man on staff. He was an assistant minister, not for a very long time. I was straightening out the chairs in the auditorium, putting the little gangs that hold them together to make them firm and straightening up. And it was the morning, and I had to do some things in the afternoon to study, and I had some meetings. So I said, I'd like you to finish the job, gang these chairs together, and straighten up by the afternoon. When I'd gotten back, he was in his office, and I said, did you get it done? He goes, no, I'm not called to do that. I said, then you're not called to work here any longer. Well, I'm called as a servant, as a what? As a pastor, as a minister. So I've called other people to do this job. I could see right there, he wasn't willing to serve tables. Now, we already saw that there's an importance of keeping one's priority, that you have to understand what your gifts are and not leave the Word of God to serve tables. But here's a person who wouldn't even submit to doing anything except the big things that God had called him to do. So I said, God forbid that I would get in the way of the big things God has called you to do. Go do them. And he left that week. Now, he goes to Samaria, we read about in verses 4 and 5. A very interesting area. Samaria was like the other side of the tracks to those in Jerusalem. People in Jerusalem wouldn't even go to Samaria. They would go all the way around it, even if it took them days longer to get to their destination. There had been animosity for about 1,000 years between the Jews and the Samaritans. It all started about 1,000 years before this, when there were 12 tribes centrally bound by the central government under King David and then Solomon. But after David and after Solomon, his son got on the throne and the kingdom began to split. 10 tribes defected to the north, and only 2 tribes down south, Benjamin and Judah, gave allegiance to temple worship in Jerusalem as God commanded. The 10 tribes started their own worship system. To make the rift a little bit wider, in 722 BC, when Shalmaneser the Assyrian overtook Samaria, he took the people of Israel out and took them captive. He then repopulated the area of Israel with foreigners who eventually settled there and married some of the Jews who were left behind. And the group, the people group, became known as Samaritans. They were seen as half-breeds. They were not pure. They were a mixture of foreigners with some of the people of Israel. When the southern kingdom came back to their own land to build the temple in the 6th century B.C., the Samaritans quickly came and volunteered. We'll help you build the temple. The people of Judah said, we don't want your help. But the final blow came in the 4th century B.C. when the people of Samaria built their own temple to rival the worship in Jerusalem. They built it on Mount Gerizim. So when Jesus comes there in John chapter 4, the woman says, our fathers say, worship in this mountain, but you Jews say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. There was a rival worship system that had been going on. And so Philip goes to Samaria. Why? I think there's at least 3 reasons. Number one, he was a Hellenist. Remember that? He was not a pure Jew of Jerusalem. He was looked down upon, we remember in chapter 6, by the locals in Jerusalem, the religious elite. And just as the religious elite would look down upon the Samaritans, he knew what that felt like. He thought, hey, I can relate to the Samaritans. I'm going to go there. I think there's another reason why he went. Philip knew something about evangelism, that whenever you go to a place that has been scorned or looked down upon or overlooked by the spiritual community, those people are often the most receptive to truth. Rather than staying home and preaching to the choir, I'm going to get out of my comfort zone and go there. But then I think that there's a third and perhaps the most important reason why he went. It was to obey Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, and he took it literally, you'll begin in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. He said, all right, let's hit Samaria. Jerusalem's been covered. Judea is being covered. I'm going to take the gospel to Samaria. Besides that, Jesus had already been there, and he shared the gospel with a woman. And it says, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the testimony of the woman. So the groundwork had been laid. This was simply follow-up. You might say that verses 4 through 8, it's the first instance of mass evangelism in the New Testament, Book of Acts. Coming up here in a few weeks, the world will have an incredible opportunity where over 1 billion people will be able to hear the gospel as Billy Graham preaches the gospel. It goes by satellite to 2,200 receptors, 40-foot screens, 175 countries, 100 different languages it will be translated into. 1 million volunteers are being trained to help out in this endeavor. And 500,000 of them will become counselors in these countries. 500,000. It's going to be a great, great opportunity for mass evangelism. And yet, we have in churches today people who oppose mass evangelism. I don't like that style. That's not Jesus' method. This idea of an altar call and calling people forward. And there's people who criticize it. There are those who, because of their background, their Calvinistic position, they don't even believe in evangelism. We've had the experience of having two crusades here in town. And we've had churches, a few of them, who said, we won't get involved. We don't believe in evangelism. We believe in irresistible grace. You don't need to preach the gospel. It's like a woman who came to Dwight L. Moody who was criticizing his methods. And we think that the altar call stemmed back from Moody's revivals in Chicago in the Midwest. He started publicly calling people to a commitment forward at his evangelistic crusades. She came to Moody and criticized his method of evangelism. And he said, woman, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. But let me ask you this. How do you do it? She said, I don't. He said, then I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. Oh, you can gripe and you can complain and you can criticize. It's usually the people who don't do it. Here's Philip out in Samaria, overlooked, brought there by persecution, loving the people and preaching the gospel. Verse 8 is the result of true revival. There was great joy in that city. That's always the result. Don't you think that God is some kind of a killjoy? Oh, if I come to God, he's going to ruin my life and make me miserable. No, he won't. He'll give you life. He'll make your life joyful. He'll give you purpose and meaning. Joy filled that city. And any person, any city who turns to Christ, that is the result. So there was a great persecutor named Saul, but it brought out a great preacher named Philip. And in the midst of that, we see the inevitable, a great pretender named Simon. Verse 9. But, and that's not a good word in lieu of all that's been happening, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery or magic in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. I have to look at that and smile because John was once in Jerusalem not long before this with Jesus. And he asked Jesus, would you like me to bring fire down from heaven and smoke these guys? He gets a second chance to go back. But when they had come, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. It begins by saying, but there was a certain man. That's a note of contrast. In the midst of revival, in the midst of preaching, was a ripoff, a certain man named Simon. Anytime God does a work, the minions of hell, along with the devil, try to do a counterwork. Look at it this way. Bright lights attract bugs. And bright lights of revival attract spiritual bugs who are there for the wrong reasons. And this guy was a bug. Simon. Simon Magus, he is called because of the magic that he performed. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God being like a man who sows good seed in his field, but while he sleeps, his enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. And so that when they grow, though they're in the same group, the same company, the same field, they look all alike. Some are truly the wheat and some are the tares. So it is with this guy. Now it appears like he believes. He continues with Philip. He's baptized even, but it was a mere outward profession. Verse 21 reveals his true heart. It says, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." Almost every great movement in history has brought with it movements of false doctrine. And what happens is the church begins to lose its ability to discern. Whatever happens in terms of the miraculous, we go, ooh, awesome, it's got to be of God. And the church stops listening to what is being said. It's not what you see done, but you have to listen to what is being spoken and preached. Our country saw a great revival in the 1700s called the Great Awakening, the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, the fiery preaching of George Whitefield. In fact, in 1740, when Whitefield came to Boston, he had no idea how many people would show up at his meeting. 20,000 came. He had to hold it outside in the open air. Thousands were converted. Thousands of churches were planted. And schools were the direct result of the Great Awakening. Seminaries. The schools were called Princeton, Dartmouth, Brown, Rutgers University. All of these were started to be seminaries to train young people how to spread the gospel throughout the eastern seaboard. When the revival started dwindling down after a period of time, Jonathan Edwards, who, by the way, the secular people will say he's one of the most brilliant minds American soil had ever seen, wrote in his journal these words: "How could a season of spiritual growth produce so many weeds? How could an outpouring of God's grace result in so many works of darkness?" And he was referring to the pseudo-miracles, the pseudo-fanaticism that was happening, and people were getting led astray into false doctrine. A little bit about Simon, however. Let's look at him. He practiced divination or magic, sorcery, it says. The word refers to the same term as magi. That's where the term magic comes from, the magi who sought Jesus. He had somehow learned sorcery, a blend of pseudoscience, mathematics with divination and occultism, and he practiced that in the city. He was energized by the devil to perform miracles. You say, wait a minute, can that be? Oh, you bet you it can be. That's why if you just see a miracle happen, you go, oh, it's got to be of God. Look at, they're all laughing, that's got to be of God. Think again. Just because you see something doesn't mean it's of God. You've got to listen to what is being said. Why do you say that, Skip? Because Paul warned in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So we have to be careful. Now, in verse 9 and 10, this guy had no lack of self-esteem. It says he claimed that he was some great one. And in verse 10, we read that from the greatest to the least, they were saying, "This man is the great power of God." Scholars believe that what this is referring to is that people were saying, this is the manifestation of God himself. I did a little research on this. Justin Martyr, who was born and raised in Samaria, one of the early church fathers, said that Simon's teaching had so captivated the people of Samaria that they were claiming he was God. And almost all of the Samaritans were even worshiping him. In fact, people in Rome had erected a statue in his honor in Rome. Another church father by the second century said that Simon Magus was one of the founders of Gnosticism, that false teaching that swept through the early church. Now it says here in verse 13, "Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs and the wonders which were done." And then later on, when Peter comes down, Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, I think this is the real reason why he followed. It was for professional reasons. Just as one magician will offer to buy a trick if the other magician will show him how to do it. He did this for professional reasons. I want to find out the source of this magic. And I want to stay close enough in contact with the people who are following these apostles. After all, my own popularity is fading. And so he feigned a conversion, followed and continued for a number of days. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." None of the translations that I have found does this justice, except the J.B. Phillips translation. It might shock you to find out the closest meaning to the Greek. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, translates it this way: "To hell with you and your money." Now, I'd never have the liberty to say that, but somehow the Spirit of God came upon this man, knowing that Simon was not right in the sight of God, that he was actually trying to use and buy the power of God. And so Peter lets him have it with his gospel gun. "Your money perish with you," or as J.B. Phillips said, "To hell with you and your money." But then he follows it up by saying, "Repent. Repent." Very much like Stephen. Stephen, when he shared with hard-hearted Pharisees, at one point got very hot and heavy with them. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Not a method that we probably would subscribe to right off the bat. We would say, no, let's make a person feel good. You know, Jerome, one of the church fathers, said, "Aim at pricking the heart, not stroking the skin." Billy Sunday, who was known for his fiery preaching, was also berated because of it. And at one of his meetings, he said, "They tell me that I rub the fur the wrong way. I don't. Let the cat turn around." Certainly, Philip was not out to win a popularity contest. Peter wasn't either. Stephen wasn't either in the previous chapters. Then Simon answered, verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me." Now that sounds good. Okay, this is good. There's going to be repentance. But notice, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." It's not a change of heart. He's saying, "I don't want the consequences of what you just warned me of. Keep me safe. Pray that what you just said is going to happen doesn't happen." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. Now, a warning to the church at large. We as Christians love to find people who are famous who come to Christ, and oftentimes we overreact, we take them aside quickly, and we say, "Okay, famous person, let's push you up on a pedestal, and you become the spokesman for the church. Because we want to show the world, see, we got one, we got a famous star. And even stars can be saved, and you can have a tremendous testimony." But be careful. They can also bring a tremendous blot upon the church if they don't have staying power. If you raise them up too soon and they become spokesmen too soon, if they're not persevering and they fall in front of the world, the world will say, "Oh, see, it's another Christian testimony gone bad." Simon Magus was famous. There was a seeming conversion, but there was discernment among the apostles as to his true motivation. Bringing this to an overview, to a close, we see a great persecutor, which didn't hurt the church. It really strengthened the church. It brought revival. It brought a scattering, selective, sovereign scattering. The lesson for us is this: if you find yourself being scattered, pushed, upset, maybe things aren't working out where you live or where you work, you're wondering, what is God doing? What is God saying? I don't know exactly. But wherever you end up, be determined to be an ambassador. See yourself as seed that God is spreading around to another part of the field. Then there is the lesson for us in hypocrisy, as seen by Simon Magus. Everyone who sits in a church is not a Christian. Just because they go into a church doesn't make them a Christian. You've witnessed to people and you said, are you saved? Well, I go to church. Sitting inside of a church doesn't make you a Christian. Any more than sitting inside of a Winchell's donut shop makes you a policeman. A Christian is a changed life. The people in Samaria heard as well as saw. It says of this man Simon that he saw the miracles that were being done. He consented. He went along with it. This is important for eternal reasons. Because Jesus spoke about those who claim to be on the narrow road, but are actually walking the broad path of destruction. And come judgment day, Jesus will say, I didn't know you. I never knew you. Oh, but Lord, we did this and we did that, but I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Sad to say, on judgment day, many people will find that the entrance to hell lies close to the gates of heaven itself. In Lübeck, Germany, there is an engraving that is hanging on a cathedral that says, thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and you obey me not. You call me the light and you see me not. You call me the way, yet you walk me not. You call me life, yet you live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich, and yet you ask me not. You call me eternal, and yet you seek me not. If I condemn thee, then blame me not. What a blessed country we are to hear the gospel. Oh, that revival would happen in our midst. When we hear the word of God, we would say yes to it. Lord, may it change my heart. Not may I learn its little secrets to further my own little way, to enrich my own self. Have you been playing the hypocrite? Or have you been following wholeheartedly? Father, we come this morning and ask you to search our hearts. And we pray, Father, that if it is said the same about us in heaven as it was about Simon, that we would change. If it is said that our hearts are not right in the sight of God, I pray that we'd make them right today by that act of faith, that repentance, turning to you. And we thank you, Father, that you raise up those spokesmen like Peter and John and Philip, who are bold, who have discernment, who speak the truth. Lord, I pray that rather than getting our feathers ruffled and having the itching fur, that if need be, we would turn around, knowing that, Lord, when we do, we face your love, your forgiveness, and your grace. Lord, we know the decision now is ours. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name.